Well, good morning. I have one announcement that I was commissioned to give regarding the Inner Being tonight. If you are not a college student or a young career, you're still welcome to come, but you are asked to bring a side dish to help contribute to the feast. And for you college students who haven't been to the Inner Being before, the address is 1328 Exchange, is about one block east of campus. If you don't know where it is, find somebody who does, and they will lead the way. So, I did my duty. Let me pray, and we'll get started with the message. Father, we come before you just grateful for this chance to sit under the teaching and the example and the ministry of Jesus. Father, I am just reminded of his compassion, of his grace, of his kindness that is clearly demonstrated in the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And Father, as I teach this text today, I pray that your words and Jesus' example and Jesus' words will really come through this message, and that you will minister to us greatly and make us a compassionate people who worship you, our compassionate God. Give me strength, Lord. Holy Spirit, fill this preaching, touch hearts, empower the message. In Christ's name, amen. Well, over the past few weeks, I've been reading a fascinating book. We have a little custom in our house where my wife will buy a book, I will look at the book, and then I'll steal it from her and read it before she gets a chance. And this month's selection is called In the Land of Blue Burkas. It's written by a woman named Kate McCord, and that's not her real name, it's a protective pseudonym. And it's all about this woman who's been living in Afghanistan for 5 years, working for a nonprofit NGO designed to help out Afghan women. And as she talks about her ministry, she introduces them to some radical concepts that don't quite make sense to Muslims who are living in under patriarchal oppression. And in one of the vignettes from the book, the author is planning on hosting a luncheon for her Afghan friends and neighbors, and she wants to bring them over so that she can talk about the love of God. And this is a very important topic that she wants to get across, and even though her Dari is pretty good, it's not perfect. And so she asks her language helper, "Can you help me communicate the love of God?" And when the language helper read the manuscript, she looked at this term, love of God, and said, it's not right to speak in those terms. God is kind, but he is not loving. And she says this. This is the Christian author. God is kind. It's one of the most common expressions in Afghanistan. There's a bombing in Kabul, and at the end of the conversation, someone says, God is kind. A child dies, and after the tragedy has been discussed, someone says, God is kind. A man finds a job and is delighted, and someone says, God is kind. But God is love? No. That is not a thing Afghans say. So what is the difference between a God who is kind and a God who is loving? And I think the answer is found in one word, compassion. Someone who is compassionate sees somebody who is hurting, sees somebody who is in need, sees somebody who's suffering, and has a deep, heartfelt desire to do something about it, to address that. And that is the character of our God as manifested through his Son, Jesus Christ. And as we read Matthew 14, 13 through 21, we're going to see that Jesus has a heart of compassion. If you haven't done there, please turn to Matthew 14, starting in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish." And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples. And the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were all satisfied. And they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Now, apart from the resurrection, this is the only miracle that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. There is something so profound about this miracle that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were resolved to include this in their sermons about Jesus. And what's interesting is that this miracle comes at an interesting time in Jesus' life. You see, his popularity is on the decline. All the cities where he did his miracles have rejected him. He goes down to his hometown, and they reject him. He speaks in parables, and people can't understand him. Jesus is becoming less and less popular, but his stature is rising with the disciples. This is a portion of the book where he is training them and teaching them and instructing them, preparing them for life without him. And this miracle was instructive for the disciples. He involves his disciples. He knows that in the next year, a little over a year from now, he will be taken up to glory and the disciples will continue his ministry. And so he wants to impart a key lesson to them. Jesus has compassion, and he wants his disciples to have compassion. Because God is a God of compassion. In fact, when you look at the difference between Allah and the living God, you see that the living God is characterized by compassion. He's not aloof. He's not indifferent to the suffering of other people. He is exemplified by Jesus, who looks on the multitude, and he has compassion on the people. And Jesus involves his disciples because he wants them to have this compassionate heart. Compassion is a signature attribute of God. And as such, it should be a signature attribute of his followers, because ultimately we become what we worship. When you worship something, you prize it, you value it, you cherish it. For instance, somebody worships the Jayhawks, they long for season tickets, they fantasize about meeting Bill Self. You can say the same thing about Bill Snyder and the Wildcats, right? If you prize it, you value it, you cherish it, it reflects your life goals, you orient your life around it. If you prize a God who is compassionate, you will become like the God you worship. And so today what I want to do is I want to look at Jesus' demonstration of compassion, followed by his instruction on compassion and his faith and conviction of God's compassion, so that we can become a people of compassion and really reflect the living God to a hurting world around us. So to do so, we're going to look at the first point, Jesus' demonstration of compassion. Look at verse 13. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. Now that phrase, when Jesus heard this, takes us back to the previous event that Matthew recorded. In Matthew 14:1-12, we see the account of Herod Antipas speculating about who Jesus might be. He speculates that he is John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then there's a flashback episode where we learn about John the Baptist's fate at the hands of Herod the hedonist. He executes John the Baptist, a faithful prophet of the living God, to appease the wills of both his stepdaughter slash niece and his wife. And so now Jesus hears that Herod is speculating about him. And in light of how Herod treated a previous prophet, Jesus wisely withdraws, and he's not being a coward. You see, Jesus knows that his time has not yet come. It's not time for him to take up the cross just yet. He doesn't want a premature death. He doesn't fear death. He doesn't look forward to it. But it's not the time. There's still work to be done, so he withdraws in a boat. Now, judging by what happens a little bit later on in this chapter, we learn that Jesus also wanted to be alone with his Father. He wanted to pray. After he dismisses the crowds and sends the disciples ahead, he goes up to the mountain to be by himself. See, Jesus wanted to be alone. He was a man in demand. I mean, can you imagine how exhausting it must have been to be Jesus? We always think about Jesus being God, but Jesus, when he was here, really left the free exercise of his divinity behind. He was a man just like us. And we read about the tempest in Matthew chapter 8. Remember the small hurricane that seemed to be generated on the Sea of Galilee? The waves are going up and down. And what's Jesus doing? He's sleeping. And they're like, how can a man sleep through something like that? Well, if you're tired enough, you can. Jesus was exhausted. So he's on a boat being taken to a desolate place to kind of get away from it all, spend some time with his disciples, reflect on maybe what happened with John the Baptist, pray with his Father. When word gets out that, hey, guess what? Jesus is in that boat going to that point on the shore. And people are like, really? Where's he going to be? And there's almost this buzz, and the word of Jesus' transit travels faster than the boat. And so by the time Jesus shows up at the shore, he sees expectant people bringing their demon-possessed sons, their sick daughters, their bleeding mothers, their blind uncles. All of them are standing before Jesus. And when he went ashore, verse 14, he saw a great crowd. Now, I've always wondered if Jesus' heart sank just a little bit. I mean, have you ever been there? You do a work day for the church. You're painting the railing. You're painting the interior. You work all day. And that's in addition to the work that you put in during the work week. And you are heading home, and you are thinking about how nice it will be to just have a nice Saturday evening, to eat a nice meal, get in your recliner, and watch the Royals lose. That's all you want to do. That's all you want to do. And then you get home, and there's a message on the answering machine. Oh, you push the button, and it's that needy family in the church. Their air conditioning has broken in their house. It is over 90 degrees in their house, and their small children are crying because mommy and daddy won't make it cool. And you know how to fix the air conditioning. What's your first response? Oh, I guess I'll do it. You become the whiny martyr. But you know what Jesus' response was? He, verse 14, and he had compassion on them and healed the sick. See, compassion is not convenient. I mean, Jesus sets aside his me time because he hurts for these people. He sees that they are suffering, that they have need. Whatever agenda he had, he put it aside so that he can minister to these people because he had compassion. And this Greek word for compassion is fascinating because what the Greeks would do is they would associate parts of your body with emotions. So if you, let's say, if you're really sad, you have a broken heart. If you're nervous, you have a pit in your stomach. In this case, compassion means bowels. You feel it in your bowels. He had a deep sense of compassion. He had a feeling of pity on these people, and he wanted to help them. And so he's saying, go ahead, bring them to me. And he is healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, casting out demons. And this is just a reflection of who Jesus is. Thomas Watson, the great Puritan, once said, we may force the Lord to punish us, but we never have to force the Lord to love us. That is his predisposition towards the hurting masses. So Jesus was not a whining martyr. He didn't hide behind boundaries. He didn't cling to his me time. When he saw a need, even though he was exhausted, he still gave of his time. When he saw your need, He gave of his life. He is a self-giving, compassionate God. That's who Jesus is. And Jesus wants his disciples to follow suit. In fact, he trains them. Now, as you recall, in this section in Matthew, this is a time of intensive training of the disciples. He's working with the disciples, instructing them, follow me, see what I'm doing, listen to this instruction. And so he's going to involve them in this miracle. He will involve them in this act of compassion. Look at verse 15. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages to buy food for themselves." Now, the day is approaching a fast end. And the disciples are looking around, and they're realizing there are a lot of people here who seem to have left in a rush, and there's no way we can feed them. In fact, Philip, the bean counter, kind of counted them up, and he looked at the money bag and said, 200 denarii, that's not enough to feed all these people. So they decide that the best thing to do would be to dismiss them so that they could go back to the surrounding villages and buy enough bread to eat. Sounds good. However, we know from the context, like in verse 19, we see that they recline on the grass. Now, in an arid climate, you only have grass in a very narrow window of time, which places this miracle in March. Now, in Israel at that time, you did not have a grain harvest until May. And so if they were to go back to these towns, the grain stores would be low. You would have 5,000 hungry men, followed by women and children, seeking to buy bread from these small towns. It's not like they had state-of-the-art bakeries there. There is no doubt that the supply would not keep up with the demand. This is a crisis, and the disciples' solution is really insufficient. And so they go to Jesus, and their solution is, and I think they're acting in good faith, is let them go, Jesus. And there's an irony here. I mean, can you imagine the disciples? Hey, Jesus, have you healed that leper yet? Okay, there's a couple blind people who want to be healed, but after you do that, can you make an announcement to the crowd? You see, they need to be dismissed. There's so many people here. It'd take a miracle to feed them all. So after you do a couple of the more miracles, we'll go ahead and dismiss them. And Jesus is like, okay, right? And here Jesus is doing all these miracles, and doing miracles that are greater than Elijah and Elisha and Moses. And do you know what miracles they participated in? Miracles of feeding. It never occurs to the disciples that, you know, this guy who's healing the blind and the sick could actually feed them as well. And so Jesus says, they need not go away. You give them something to eat. Jesus wants them to participate in this act of compassion. He's like, you do something about it. So the disciples all huddle together and say, okay, well, Jesus wants us to feed these people. Okay, we have money in the money bag. This little boy over here gave us 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, we have 12 men. Jesus, look at verse 17. We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish. I mean, he's basically saying, this is impossible. You're killing us, Jesus. It can't happen. Now, you see, they did a mistaken inventory here. They have 5 loaves, 2 fish, some disciples, money in the money bag, and 1 Messiah. That's all you need. That's all you need. And Jesus knows what he's doing. He says, bring it to me. Bring it to me. See, he's reaching a point where he is instructing them to bring what they have to him so that he can execute a work of compassion. He's teaching them that feel compassion, but may your compassion drive you to the living God and to his son to give compassion to other people. I mean, there are often times, and I will confess, where I have compassion, I do not have the resources to help somebody. I have been in some counseling situations where somebody spills their guts, and I'm like, whoa, oh boy, that's pretty bad. And they're looking at me like I need to say something, and I'm looking around, seeing if there's anybody else in the room. And I do what I always do. I pray for the rapture to happen right then. Lord, fix this now, glorify us both. And when that doesn't happen, I realize, all right, well, let me think about that. Let me pray about that. And it's amazing how when I go to God and just say, God, I don't know how to help these people. Can you help me help those people? God is just very faithful in doing so. I mean, there's times where you see a need and you just feel like you can't do anything about it, but that's the point where you bring the need to Jesus and you trust that he is way more compassionate than you and that he will give the resources to help you execute that divine, wonderful work of compassion. And so Jesus tells him to come here, and this is where we see Jesus' conviction of the Father's compassion. Verse 18, and he said, bring them here to me, and he ordered the crowds to sit on the grass. He breaks everybody down, and he just says, everybody, get ready, sit down, you are about to be fed. He's basically writing a check that he hopes to cash. And in verse 19, he looked up to heaven and he said a blessing. See, Jesus uses the Father's power and the Holy Spirit's power to do the bulk of his miracles. He has faith that God will recognize this need, that he will see the need, that he will go to the God of heaven, and God will in turn do something to take care of these hungry people. That this is the only way to feed them is through a miracle, and God will use his omnipotent power for compassionate ends. He has faith that God will not disappoint. We read on in verse 19. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples. Notice how he's involving the disciples here, okay? And the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. Now, what's fascinating about this is how this is a miracle of compassion. This demonstrates the omnipotent power of God through a compassionate miracle. You compare this with God demonstrating his power in the days of Moses through judgment. But God demonstrates his power here through an act of compassion. This is a warm invitation. There's more of this where this came from. Not only will Jesus give you bread, he is the bread of life. He wants to give you so much more. God has a predisposition to bless you. He wants to help you. He wants to be your shepherd. That is the heart of Jesus, and he has full confidence that God will bless the resources so that they can do a wonderful work of compassion so that God gets the glory. You ever heard of George Mueller? Longtime director of the Ashley Downs Orphanage in Bristol, England during the 19th century. There's a story where a little girl was visiting him, actually the daughter of a friend. And the orphanage was in a crisis because they had no money in their account or on the premises. And they had a slew of orphans that they needed to feed. And so George Mueller takes the little girl and he says, come and see what our father will do. He instructs them to set the tables. The plates are there, the silverware, the cups are all there. And then he prays, dear Father, we thank thee for what thou art going to give us to eat. And immediately he heard a knock on the door, and a baker showed up. He said, Mr. Mueller, I couldn't sleep last night. I just had some impression that I needed to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and bake this bread. Here, please have it, give it to the orphans. Immediately there's another knock on the door, and there was a milkman. His cart broke down right in front of the orphanage, and he had to unload the milk so that he can fix the cart. And he says, here, why don't you give it to the orphans? You see, God loved those children more than Mr. Mueller. And God used his omnipotent power for compassionate ends to feed those hungry children. Now, he used natural means to use that miracle, but in the feeding of the 5,000, God uses supernatural means. Look at verse 20. And they took up the 12 baskets full of broken pieces left over. Now, some people who do not believe in miracles will read this and say, Well, the way they were able to feed the 5,000 is that all the people saw this little boy sharing his lunch, and they thought, oh man, I ought to share my lunch too. And so everybody furnished all this bread and fish that came from nowhere, and in the bounty there was a bunch left over. But that really undermines this miracle, doesn't it? You see in verse 20, and those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children. Now, the men were the bulk of the audience, I believe. They were the ones who made the journey. But if you were to say there was an equal number of men and women and children, you're looking at 10,000 people. Now, ladies, when you help with the Iron Men, imagine what would happen if you were to show up in the kitchen and the refrigerator broke, the freezer broke, all the food is spoiled. You get a call, the catering truck broke down. And you're like, how are we going to feed these people? And one of the men from Iron Men says, well, I brought this ham sandwich and some fruit and carrots and a Twinkie. Maybe that will do something, right? Do you think that if that were to motivate all 500 men to give, that they would be filled to the full? And they'd have a bunch of food left over, baskets of Twinkies left over? I mean, this is a clear miracle. They were eating until they were satisfied. They were not rationing food. They kept on eating and eating and eating until they couldn't take anymore and said, man, sorry, I can't eat anymore. And back in that day and age, I mean, that would have to be a lot of food, wouldn't it? And there were 12 large baskets full of bread. This speaks of the generosity of God, that God will give over and above what is needed because he has compassion. And the disciples are picking up the bread, and as they're doing so, they are just reminded of the power of God used for compassionate means, which is really a preview of things to come. Jesus involves them in this compassionate miracle because when he leaves, he wants them to be agents of compassion. When we look at Acts chapter 6, for instance, the disciples are now apostles. They are engaged in the ministry of the word, but they are so concerned about these poor widows who are not getting their stipend that they decide to have a church meeting about it and appoint some men to make sure that they are fed because they cared about these widows. When John and Peter are approached by a man who is begging for alms, Peter says in Acts 3, 6 through 7, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And then he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. See, those are works of compassion. But what's interesting is right after Peter does this act of compassion, he preaches a sermon. He preaches a sermon pointing people to Jesus. You see, when you see Jesus having compassion on people, he looks at them as sheep without a shepherd. He sees that there are bad shepherds who are fleecing the flock. He sees what sin is doing and ravaging them. And there's a deep heart desire that he has to want to be their shepherd, to bring them under his fold. We learn that in John, that this miracle actually points to a larger discourse about Jesus being the bread from heaven, that he is the bread of life. He is the one who will nourish and feed their souls. You see, Jesus has compassion for their temporal needs, but he has a greater compassion for their eternal needs. As Christians, we need to have the same compassion that drives us to want to feed the hungry should drive us to want to bring those hungry people to Jesus so that they can eat the bread that will always satisfy and never leave them hungry. Evangelism is one of the great acts of compassion. But if you have compassion on people to evangelize, you'll have compassion on people to help them with their needs as well. You see, compassion is something that God has commissioned all of his followers to engage in. I mean, I look at the church. The church is to be an agent of compassion, and we're to show compassion in a variety of ways. You look at the spiritual gifts that God has given certain people. Somebody has a gift of service. When they have compassion on someone, what do? They mow a lawn or provide a meal. If somebody has a gift of teaching, they see somebody hurting, they want to take them to a psalm or some scripture that will really just build them up. If somebody has the gift of mercy and they have compassion, they will weep and hug them. If somebody has the gift of giving and they're compassionate, they will want to give a well-placed strategic gift to that person. Compassion is shown in a variety of ways, but it's the same heart that wants to help the hurting and take the hurting to Jesus. The compassion, I will admit this, is something that can be difficult to come by for a number of reasons. Compassion can be difficult because compassion is inconvenient. I will just say it, helping people can be draining. It's much easier to write a check or to vote for a politician who promises to be compassionate on your behalf than to actually engage in ground-level work, getting your hands dirty in ministry. You go to church, you just want to talk to your friends. You don't want to reach out to new people. Oh, come on. You just want to watch a football game and reward yourself for a week of hard work rather than helping a needy family. You finally got some downtime, and this is just not the time to make a meal for that mother who just had a baby. Can't somebody else do it? And there's another level to this. There's certain people who we like showing compassion to. You bring a meal and they say, oh, thank you so much. We praise God for you. If only the rest of Flint Hills Christian Church can be like you, this world would be a better place. And you're like, oh, no, please. I mean, isn't it fun to show compassion to those people? Versus, well, it's about time you gave me that meal. I was waiting for it. You're like, I'll give you this meal. All over your lap, right? But you know what? Those people need more compassion, not less, don't they? If we're to love our enemies, we're to show compassion on all people. I mean, didn't Jesus show you compassion? We were lost. We were helpless. We were rebellious. We were ungrateful. We were unthankful. We would have been with the crowds chanting for him to be crucified, and yet at the same time, he willingly allowed himself to be crucified, endured the Father's wrath on our behalf so that we can have eternal life. We're not to be selective in who we show compassion to and who we don't. Another thing we tend to do is we tend to Christianize non-compassion. Sometimes we will say something callous and call it compassion. A couple weeks ago, I watched a chick flick with my wife called The Help. We kind of have a deal. You know, I'll watch the chick flick and she'll watch my robot superhero movie. And so we watched The Help, and it was it's an interesting movie about the African-American servant class in Jackson, Mississippi during the 1960s. And while I can't recommend everything in the movie to you, there was one fascinating scene. Eula May, who is an African-American maid, approaches her boss, Mrs. Hilly, who is just an avowed racist. And she tells Mrs. Hilly that my two twin boys got accepted to college, and my husband and I, we have saved up enough money to send one of them to college, but we just need $75 more to send the other one, so we don't have to choose. Is it possible that you can give me an advance on my paycheck, give me a loan, and then I can pay you back? And this is what Mrs. Hilly tells her. As a Christian, I'm going to do you a favor. See, God don't give charity to those who are well and able. You need to come up with this money on your own, okay? And then she goes on to say, you'll thank me one day. Now, is that compassion? Now, the Bible tells us to be shrewd, to not throw up pearls before swine. There are times where giving somebody money, you know, will go straight to the meth house. But aren't you ever tempted to write off compassion by saying, God helps those who help themselves? I managed to get by without help. Surely they can too. It's good for them. It's good for them. We need to stop helping the downtrodden and let them fend for themselves, toughen them up a little bit. I know I've had those thoughts. But you know, that mindset is toxic. When you start to look at the downtrodden as a burden, you start to say things like, this minority group is just not taking care of themselves, they're ruining our city, or, you know, these people want some help, they need to stop having some children until they can pay for them. Or, oh yeah, I help them all the time, I pay taxes. I give them food through food stamps. You don't see them helping me. I mean, if you had those thoughts, I have. You may not want me to be your pastor anymore after admitting that, but I have. And that's poison. That hardens your heart. That makes you a bitter, callous person. It doesn't matter if they're responsive to acts of compassion. It doesn't matter if they act grateful or not. We are commanded to have compassion on those people. We are to reflect the God of compassion to a world that doesn't even understand their need for it. And thirdly, we lack compassion because often we just lack faith. You see, many times we're afraid of fully giving ourselves over to compassion because that person might walk all over us. If I spend all my time helping these people and loving these people, I need some me time to love me. I need to set up some boundaries. Don't want to give too much. Don't want to stretch myself too thin. I will just give selective compassion when I have the time and resources. But this is a wrong view of compassion. This sees compassion as draining. This sees compassion as like a leech that's just sucking the life out of you. Does Jesus really want you to be compassionate so that you can be miserable? Look at John 15:10. John 15:10, it's really interesting to see how Jesus perceives keeping his commands. He says this in John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, Jesus kept God's commandments so he can abide in his love, live in his love, drink of his love. And when we keep his commandments, the same thing happens to us. And then verse 11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Try to find a person with a hardened, callous heart who is not compassionate and see if they have joy. Do they? You see, when you give yourself, when you obey that command, when you obey the command in verse 12, this is my commandment that you love one another just as I have loved you. That leads you to become like Christ, to live like Christ. It shows that you cherish Christ so much that you want to be like him, and that makes you a more compassionate person because you become what you worship. See, compassion is not a burden. It is an opportunity to walk in Christ-like character, to be like the one you adore and the one you worship. You become what you worship. And brothers and sisters, some of you know this joy. Many of you do. There's many people in this church who are agents of mercy and compassion, and I praise God for you. And you know what I'm talking about, how compassion is a real joy. In fact, I think by and large, the church does a great job in this. But you know the joy. I think about the disciples. Can you imagine they are handing away the bread and they're figuring out that they have an inexhaustible supply. And so it's just a delight that they're able to give away this bread to hungry people. And as they're giving to one crowd, they feel the tug of little hands on their cloak and they turn around and there's a little child asking for more bread and his face lights up as they give him more bread and more fish. And what a joy that is. I mean, it is great to give away free stuff, right? And we're able to give away free stuff. We're able to give away the freedom that comes from Christ. We're able to give people an opportunity to understand the Lord Jesus Christ. They can have a new life, a new father, a new inheritance, a new destiny. We're able to give that to other people. And that is what we were made for. You see, when you are compassionate and engage in acts of compassion, you have a unique sense that this is what God has created me to do. And is there any more joyous endeavor than that? Compassion won't drain you, it will fulfill you. But some of you don't have compassion. You don't really like people. People get in the way. People tend to inconvenience you. You are disinterested in people. A Christian who doesn't have compassion towards people is kind of an oxymoron. I mean, how can you worship a God and want to emulate a God who has compassion for people and at the same time not have compassion yourself? If you don't have compassion for people, if you don't want to help people, if you don't want to bring people to Jesus in some form, you have to ask yourself a very difficult question. What God are you worshiping? Because we'll all become like the God we worship. But you know what? There's good news here. If that is you, and you realize, I don't like people, I despise people, and that's just where you are, we have a compassionate God who will forgive you for your disinterested apathy towards other people. He sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay for your sins, including the sin of a calloused heart, so that when you give your life to him, when you follow him, when you become his child, when you follow the resurrected, risen Lord, he will forgive you and change you and give you a heart that really wants to show compassion to people, and you will become like the living God that you worship. Kate McCord, who wrote that wonderful book, In the Land of Blue Burkas, talks about how many men and women will say, you should become a follower of Muhammad. You should follow him. It's good for you. It'll be better in this life and the life to come. And she was reflecting on, does she really want to be a follower of Muhammad, or does she want to be a follower of Jesus? And this is what she says. While the prophet of Islam lived as a warrior king, the founder of Christianity lived as a servant teacher. The prophet Muhammad fought battle after battle. Jesus walked from village to village, teaching and healing. The prophet Muhammad not only took up 13 wives, including a small girl, but also commanded his followers, the Muslims, to claim the widows and girls of conquered cities as their own wives. Jesus didn't take any wives. He killed no one and enslaved no one. Women traveled openly with him and helped support him. He spoke with women outside of his family and followers, violating social customs, yet honoring, freeing, and defending the weak and the marginalized. And then she goes on to say, to me, Jesus is simply astoundingly beautiful. The more I know him, the more I want to know him. The more I learn to be like him, the more I understand that being like him is good for me and good for the world around me. See, who you follow will shape who you are. And we follow a compassionate God, and we must ask our compassionate God to make us a compassionate people. So let's ask him together. Let's pray. Father, we come before you as the compassionate God of the universe. And we ask that you will make us a compassionate people. Lord, I see the shortcomings in my own life. I see how I excuse my own sin of callousness. And I look at Jesus, who was self-giving, life-affirming, who sacrificed everything, including his own life, for me and for the people in here and beyond. Father, will you just point out specific areas in our life where we have failed to be compassionate? Convict us, challenge us, and Lord, ultimately transform us so that we can take the bread from heaven and give it to a needy world around us. Lord, help this church to embody and exemplify your Father's compassion for all people. Help us to care about the temporal needs and the eternal needs as well. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.